Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we continue our study through this book. We're picking up in verse 20, and actually I'm feeling extremely ambitious tonight. We're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, but I'm not promising that we'll get there, but I just thought it would be nice to read there at least, and I may surprise you as well as myself by actually accomplishing that task. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading these 20 verses together? Paul says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, 'Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers and not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.' What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. And if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. And if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate from you, or are you only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly manner." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask for your gracious indulgence, Lord, as we continue through your word. We ask that you'd open its pages to us, that you'd speak to our hearts, and you'd draw us into an ever closer intimacy with you. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us wisdom in how we should behave ourselves when we join together in the company of believers. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two questions, I think, that need to be answered before we can really get into a discussion of these passages, and it really hinges on a right interpretation of this entire section. The first question that we need to address is, what is the purpose of the local church as it meets together in public worship in community in much the sense that we're doing here this evening? And secondly, what is the primary function of the church in light of that purpose? See, I begin by limiting the discussion to the local community or the local church community in its public worship because I believe there are two separate roles that the church plays in general with regards to the world that we're in and is all around us. And this, in distinction, really, to the church's fellowship or function as a sacred community of faith, as, again, we're gathered like in this setting this evening. See, I believe it's the failure to see the difference in these two roles, either the church in its relationship to the world, and secondly, the church in relationship to itself and community. The failure to see the difference in these roles often leads to confusion or even some behavior that I would even categorize as misbehavior in the name of Christ within the community of faith. And what I mean by this is that we need to recognize that the church's relationship to the world is different from her relationship to one another as believers here this evening in a corporate setting of faith. And therefore, how she functions should also differ in accordance with which ministry we have in focus. Is it ministry to the unbeliever, or is it ministry to the believer? Again, I think it's the failure to make this distinction that often leads to confusion and conflict or ineffectuality. So what are those two different roles? Well, first and foremost, maybe, we have a very clear command given to us called the Great Commission. We see it repeated in all four of the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and really in smattering of different ways throughout the Gospel records. For example, Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then in Mark 16:15, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." In Luke 24:44, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then he told them, "You are witnesses of these things." So in other words, it was their job to proclaim them. John 20:21, Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And even in Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit when he comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And as I said, there are also a number of other places. For example, in Matthew 4:19 and Mark 1:17, Jesus said to his disciples, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The implication of this is pretty obvious. You're to go out and capture souls just as I have captured yours. Or Luke 14:23, where in a parable Jesus says, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be filled." Or as I love the way the King James says, "Go into the highways and the byways, into the hedges and bring them into my house that my house can be full." The whole idea is that a key expression of the Christian faith is to seek to increase the size of God's kingdom through this thing we call evangelism. There should be no question in our mind that that is a primary function of the church and of what it means to be a Christian. And I simply believe that churches that have an emphasis upon reaching out to the world with the gospel tend to be healthy churches. Pastor Chuck put it this way simply. He said, "Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep." The reality is that there's something infectious about the virus of faith, if you will, that when somebody is walking in a vibrancy of fellowship with God, they find themselves not only manifesting it through their words, but also manifesting it through their life, that they become an effective tool in the world for Christ. And I would say also conversely, that when churches focus upon other things besides evangelism, they tend to become very toxic. See, we're not designed to be introspective to a fault. We're designed to be outwardly focused. That's true of you as an individual. It's true of us as a community of faith. You see, there's the most unhappy people you will ever meet are people who spend a lot of time thinking about themselves. The more time I look at myself introspectively, that is, the more I get depressed with who I am. I mean, I can think of all sorts of things, other people that I should have been or would like to be. But when we become focused on ourselves, it tends to make us increasingly unhappy with ourselves. The more time you spend in front of the mirror examining what you look like, the more depressed you're going to get. Because it gives you more opportunity to discover those things about you that are flawed, inadequate, or not quite what the world around us tells us in their definition of beauty, whatever that might be in the last year or last 2 weeks. You're not it, probably. and therefore you become discouraged or depressed. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. When a church becomes so inwardly focused upon what it's doing and who it is and how it functions, they begin to pick themselves literally apart, and each other for that matter. They begin to gripe and complain and murmur because they see all of the things that have always been there and probably always will be. They discover that the body of Christ is actually composed of people, and that people have problems. And I find that people proximity produces ponderous problems. And so the reality is that what we need to be doing is looking onto the fields, as Jesus said, and seeing that they're white and they're ready to harvest. And this is one of the keys of spiritual health that exists in the church. But I'm also convinced that there needs to be a balance. I mean, we not only need to be fishers of men, we also need to, as Jesus told Peter, feed the flock of God. Why? Well, any military strategist will tell you this was something that they figured out a long time ago. In fact, they came up with this clever little phrase. They said, an army marches on its stomach. The idea is that you can't fight effectively if you're malnourished because you have to fuel the physical engine to keep it going. And so one of the biggest logistical challenges of military strategists is how do we feed, clothe, house, and meet the basic needs of the human body while soldiers are in the field. And the same thing is true when we talk about the spiritual warfare. Because if a spiritual warrior, a child of God, is going to be effective, they have to become well-nourished, or else they will begin to become weakened and famished. And again, that's why Jesus said in John 21 to Peter, he says, if you love me, Peter, you'll feed my lambs, you'll tend my sheep, you'll feed my sheep. This will be an expression and evidence that you are responding to my leadership in your life. Now, if you think about it for a moment, if you were a devil, I didn't say you were, I just said, try to theoretically think of yourself being in his situation, facing the challenges and problems that are out there. With this objective of not only keeping people from coming to Christ, but doing everything that you could hinder the furtherance of the gospel upon the earth. Because remember, one of the things that Jesus said in Matthew 24, that when the gospel had been proclaimed to the whole world, he said, then the end will come. And so here is this guy, this creature who wants to keep the end from coming. And so he doesn't want the gospel going into all the world. He doesn't want people trusting in Christ and committing their life to him. So if you were in his shoes, what would you do? How would you go about hindering the work of God? Well, there are two fronts you'd have to fight the battle on, I would think. The first of all is what we'd simply call a frontal assault. You'd do everything in your power to discredit, to invalidate the message, to discourage the messengers so that evangelism wouldn't take place. And we've all witnessed this. I mean, we're always finding that Christians are being confronted with, well, the Bible isn't relevant, the message of the gospel isn't relevant, how can you say there's only one way to heaven, and on and on and on. And this criticism that comes, which often becomes like an assault, and if you don't go out to meet the challenges, you often get beaten back by it. In fact, the effect oftentimes is to take away really the confidence that a Christian has in the Word of God and the power of the message that has been given to him. And one of the reasons that the gospel doesn't get a greater hearing isn't because it isn't a message that's needed to be heard. In fact, the Bible says the whole world lies in darkness. And I try to operate under the assumption, I predicate my conversation with people assuming right off the bat that if they don't know Christ, they really want to. They just haven't figured that out yet. That there is, as Pascal said, this God-made void in the center of their being that cries out to be filled by the thing that was made for it. And that is the Spirit of God. That there is no fulfillment and no joy, no lasting pleasure in life outside of intimate fellowship with God. And I believe that's to be true, and I found it to be true. In fact, the reason that you gave your life to Christ, if in fact you're a Christian, was because you came to that same realization, maybe not intellectually or cognitively, but you came to it in your heart. You suddenly realized there's something missing in my life, and I've tried all this other stuff, and nothing seems to be answering me, and therefore I'm going to give God a try. And you asked Christ into your heart, and he came in like a flood, and he changed your world, he changed your life. He met that hunger in your life, or he became, as he said to the woman of Samaria, a river of living water that begins to flow out of you. And so what the enemy wants to do is anything he can to stanch that flow of living water, to take away your confidence, take away your boldness, to take away your voice as a messenger of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what I call the frontal attack. He comes right at Christians, unabashed, unrestrained, right in your face, to try to do anything to hinder you from sharing your faith and living your gospel life in a way that could make a difference in your community or in your sphere of influence, if we can call it that. But secondly, he also understands that many times that isn't going to work. And what he attempts to do, I believe, is to cut off the supply lines so that he can weaken and demoralize that army through a lack of spiritual nutrition. And this is what I see the enemy doing all the time. I mean, I find he uses multiple weapons to hinder and undermine the church's effort to evangelize, but especially by discouraging the saints from even attempting to have a mentality of evangelism. I call it, in fact, the cloister mentality. I mean, almost every Christian I know, myself included, at some point in their life, stepped back and said, you know, it is such a struggle to engage the secular world that what I really think I want to do is find some quiet mountaintop someplace. Maybe I could get together with a group of other Christians who would like to separate from the world and begin to focus upon just growing in Jesus. I have to confess something to you. I was part of a group like that for a season of my life. And you know what I found? It didn't work. Because you see, what sharpens the skills of a spiritual warrior, what sharpens the technique of a good fisherman is fighting or fishing. You don't get more effective, and your confidence in what you're doing doesn't grow by not doing it. It comes from actually engaging the world around you. The thing that really builds your confidence in the power of the gospel to transform a life comes from sharing that gospel and seeing it transform somebody else's life besides yours. It's like anything else. There's nothing that encourages prayer like answered prayer. And so it is that the enemy wants to get you to cloister, to hide away, to separate, to disengage, to basically brand the world as being evil and put a big cross on it and say, don't go in there. And as a result, you become isolated and essentially you're out of the game. Now, I know absolutely nothing about hockey, but you know what I know? I know they got this thing called a penalty box. And one thing I figured out about the penalty box, when a player gets put into the penalty box, he isn't a factor in the game. And the enemy likes to do that with you and I. He likes to get us into some kind of isolated situation where we are no longer a factor in the conflict that we're all about and we're involved in. And so one of the things he tries to do secondly is if he can't get you to disengage or to cloister, he'll simply try to starve you and to malnourish you spiritually. And he does this most effectively by depriving the church of the simple staples of a daily dosage of the Word of God. And he does this in a number of ways, interrupting your own personal devotional time or getting you so busy and engaged in things that you just don't make time in your life to spend it with God. Or maybe even by keeping you from coming to church or a setting like this, or to get you engaged in a church that seeks to feed its people on hype and fluff, on experience, on anecdotal testimonies of God did this and God did that, but never really taking their people into the Word of God, never really helping them develop an appetite, a hunger and for the Word of God, because they become ignorant of the Word of God. And one of the things that the prophet Habakkuk said is, my people are destroyed because of their ignorance. They're destroyed because they do not know what the Word of God has to say to them. And see, we find that sometimes we find even the church becomes so filled with how-to messages. And Christians will say, well, I just don't see what the value of going through doctrine is. And as a result, you never get past, as Paul said, you're still drinking milk when the time in your life, he said to the Hebrews, is that you should be beginning to eat the meat of God's Word. You should begin to show maturity. and go on and face the deeper, more nourishing things of God's word that would strengthen you. But instead we find, and I see this in the church today and in the Western world, we are being fed, instead of being fed the meat of the word, we're being fed fluff and hype and personal testimonies, anecdotal theology. To be quite honest, I think that it's the only explanation for the success of books like The Prayer of Jabez, a book that I find has really no substance to it. Somebody sits down and said, I prayed this prayer and it did these wonderful things for my life. I remember going to the website and saying, okay, I want to see how he biblically substantiates this thing, because I couldn't find any biblical basis for it in the book. Went to the website, looked through it, and all they had to offer to validate that this was a true prayer that every Christian should pray as they claimed, in fact, it was so formulistic, that should have been a warning right there. Pray this for, you know, what was it, 31 days or 90 days, and then all these great things will begin to happen in your life. It makes me wonder why you can get it on discount now. You know, I mean, think about that for a moment. This is the book. If you read it and follow it, it'll change your life. And now they're offering it at 50% off. Do you only get half the benefit now if you read it? I mean, it's kind of a silly thing, but when I went to the website, all I found was personal testimonies that prove that this is effective. And so you had lists of all these people saying, I prayed this prayer, and this is what I got, and this is what happened, this changed my life. But what happens with all those things? Well, what happens with it is what has happened with this particular book. Once they had come out with the devotional guides, and then they wrote a song and the poems and the bumper stickers and the T-shirts and once they'd gone through all of the various marketing ploys that could be exploited with this kind of thing, what happened? Well, people got saturated. A lot of people read it. They tried it for a while. It didn't really seem to make a difference in their life. And so they just put it away and went on to the next thing. If you really want to know what I think about this Prayer of Jabez book, you can go to our website or to the Information Center, and I have an article that I've written on it. But the bottom line is, I think what it tells us is that what's wrong so often with the church, what makes it ineffectual, is that we stop nourishing ourselves on the Word of God and we start looking for the cotton candy of spirituality. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think cotton candy is one of the most delicious things that God ever allowed to be created by man. God created man upright, Scripture says, but he sought out many evil inventions. Cotton candy may be one of them, but I love it nonetheless. But I tell you what, I know enough not to try to live on it, because it cannot sustain me. And the same thing is true in the Christian life, that you cannot be sustained by living on spiritual eccentricities. You can't be sustained by somebody else's testimony or somebody else's anecdote. Those things can be interesting and insightful, maybe to a point, but you grow by being nurtured by the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Scripture says, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. It's called spiritual maturity. Well, my point is, in all this, is that as important it is for the church to engage in evangelism, that is not the sole purpose of the church. Because part of our purpose is to disciple the saved. And that's why, again, we go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. What does Jesus say? In Mark 16, he says, go preach the gospel. But in Matthew 28, 19, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The word disciple literally means to be disciplined in the way of your master. And that's why Jesus says, come unto all me that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And then he says, and learn of me. Come and learn of me. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It teaches us who he is and gives us an understanding. So when Jesus went on in Matthew 28, it said, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, if you don't understand why we do what we do here, let me explain. We basically start in Genesis, and we teach through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way until we get to the book of Genesis. And when we've completed that, what we tend to do is then go back and start that process again. In other words, our whole style of teaching is to teach people the Bible. As Paul said, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And the reason we do that as a discipline is because the tendency for people is to pick and choose what they like. It's kind of like a cafeteria-style spirituality. You know how it is. You go to those places that serve all these different dishes, and you go through and say, oh, that looks good, and that looks good, and these are not good places for me to go, because what I find is I have one plate that's piled high with red meat, and the other plate is piled high with all the desserts. This, again, I'm told, is not a balanced diet. And the point is that we pick and choose and we avoid those things that may be essential to our body's welfare. And the whole thing happens oftentimes within the church, where we put such an emphasis upon saying and doing and presenting the things that tickle people's ears and enchant their interests. But we really never get them anchored into an understanding of the deeper things of God, because we're really not presenting to them the Word of God. And so as a result, we wonder, why aren't they maturing? Why do they end up in the same place Paul says to the Corinthians, I would that you would grow up, is essentially his message to them. And that's why Paul, in writing in Ephesians 4:11, said, it was he, speaking of Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And then he says why God gave these offices. The bottom line, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Now, here's an important thing. The job is to prepare people for works of service. What we try to do is take people and get them from conversion into service without preparing them to serve. If you want to be able to effectively serve God and do it long term without serious stumbling, it requires becoming rooted and grounded in God's love. And believe me, you may not understand this yet, but the knowledge of God's love is founded in the promises and the testimonies and the evidences that are found in God's Word. How do I know that God loves me? Well, it's like the old song, because the Bible tells me so. Remember that one? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we lose sight of that today, because that may be a child's song, it may seem trite and simple, but it's good sound theology. Because outside of the Bible's testimony, how do I know that God loves me? Well, I may have had experiences of God's answered prayer. I may have seen God confirm His Word in my life. But the real basis of that confidence begins with reading His Word and then making decisions in my life based upon the truth of that Word. And this is how I come to know it. And so it's in the face of this kind of immaturity within the Corinthians that Paul begins where we started our reading tonight by saying, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Now, remember last week I made the distinction between being childlike and being childish. Literally, if you go to your dictionary and look at the definitions, you'll find that childlikeness means having a sweet, innocent, unspoiled quality. In other words, what God says is, I want you to come to me like children, open, vulnerable, surrendered, trusting, and believing that I'm telling you the truth so that you follow me. That's, he said, that's childlikeness. But I do not want you to be childish. Childish implies showing a lack of restraint, seriousness, good sense, maturity, as is found in similar qualities in adults. And many times what we find is that Christians lack that kind of maturity. They have a childishness. And it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. I mean, as we studied previously in looking at the Corinthians, they were overtaken with things that indicated that they were childish. They were bickering. They had infightings. They were competing, striving against each other, judging each other, suing each other. I mean, in many ways, you get this picture of a group of cranky little children who have not had a good meal or a good night's sleep, and they're acting it out now. They're in a chemical imbalance, and they're displaying what we would call the fruits of immaturity. It's funny, too, that when we are immature, how we think we are so mature. And this is one of the really kind of the fascinating contradictions amongst the Corinthians at this level of immaturity. And this is why Paul's words must have stung so deeply, because they are perceiving themselves as being so mature. And Jesus said, you don't understand, you're babes in Christ, because you haven't learned to work through the most basic behaviors, particularly as we saw in our previous study of learning how to love people in a way that makes a difference. Reminds me of my son Ben and his wife and kids went down to Disneyland last week on their vacation. And Ben was telling us that, you know, little Evan, who's two, you know, she got in the little, those little cars that they have at Disneyland, you know, and they can push on the accelerator and the engine goes and they can turn the steering wheel and the wheels actually move, but they're kept in a track, so they really don't move any place. And he says after that they had gotten off of this, he said, you know, they, especially Evan, really thought she was actually driving this car. I mean, she really believed she was. She got off with this kind of swagger and confidence. And as they went to the steps to walk up, her mom reaches to take her hand and she pulls her hand and she goes, no, mommy, I'm big girl. And you just begin, and I thought, you know, that reminds me of me a lot, you know, where you, when you look at it as an adult, you go, this is cute because you're so little that I don't have to call you stupid. I can just call you a baby. But what happens when we are 21 and we're still acting that way? It's not cute anymore, is it? And yet what Paul was saying to the Corinthians is, you guys think you're so mature, but you don't understand. You don't even know how to drive a car. You don't even know how to do the basic things. You just think you do. You don't know how to walk in love, and because you can't love each other, you really don't have any maturity. Because the mark of spiritual maturity, as Paul emphasized so strongly, as you recall through chapter 13 that we spent 4.5 years on, wasn't it that long? Was this whole simple principle that this maturity is measured or emphasized and communicated and understood and lived within the context of the ability to live in a sacrificial relationship even with people who don't like you. That's the uphill struggle of the Christian life. And we find this maturity now in this chapter being expressed in other areas. They figured because they could all come together in church and in a cacophony of confusion shout out in tongues all together that this somehow was again an evidence. Because I have this gift, it must prove, therefore, that I am a spiritually mature person. And that's why Paul clearly points out that prophecy, as we studied last week, is so superior to speaking in tongues because, as he said, prophecy is the declaration of God's word in words and language that people can understand. And that's why, as he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You see, if I were to come in here this evening and I would just begin to blather out in tongues for 20 minutes or 30 minutes or what is it? I usually go about 15, 20 minutes. And I were to just simply go with make all this noise, you'd all sit there and say, even if you subscribe to that as being a valid practice, you'd go away and saying, well, I think what he was doing or I think what he was trying to say. Or if you were a particularly dishonest person, you'd say, oh, yeah, this is what he was actually saying. But the truth of the matter is, I would be doing it in a way that nobody could understand. Whereas the teaching of the word has a very simple application. You communicate in language that people understand what the word of God says. Now, this is, you know, in some ways, it's kind of an exhortation to those who are theologically astute. I mean, there may be one or two of them in this room this evening, but the bottom line is that I remember years ago, Talbot Seminary did a study of their seminary students, and they found that 91% of them, that was their figure, 91% of their students were singular relational individuals who had trouble really kind of relating to other people, and were looking for the opportunity after graduation to get a position in a pulpit somewhere where they could give people the Greek for an hour and a half. And the problem with giving people the Greek is that there are only a handful of people in the world who even understand Koine Greek or first century Greek. So the problem is they're not speaking in a language that people understand. And one of the things I think that those of you who aspire one day to be preachers, to be communicators of God's word, is that unless you can express the truth of God in the language of people, you're really not accomplishing anything. You may impress a few of your peers who maybe are just as erudite as you are, but what have you really accomplished? You've been able to sing an aria to the choir that also knows the same aria, and they're judging each other and how well they sing it in comparison to each other. But the rest of the audience is just sitting there saying, it's just another Italian opera to me, and I don't know what they're saying. Just, you know, the greatest depth that most of us ever got in our education regarding opera singing was Tommy Lasorda saying at the end of a ball game, it ain't over until the fat lady sings. Now, we all understood that, but beyond that, that was the extent of our understanding of opera. Well, many times that's what happens to us. We don't speak in a language that people on the street, it's people in the neighborhood, people across the desk understand. And so it's important that we do it in our preaching and our teaching. But in Paul's application, he's even going further and saying, so what in the world is the benefit when somebody stands up in the church, or if even worse, if all of you stand up at the same time and everybody begins to go, shandla, handla, you know, buy 150% off, and you know, what benefit is that to anybody who's listening to it? In fact, as Paul goes on dealing with this issue, what in fact was the purpose of tongue? You'll probably say, well, if it doesn't edify the saints by some kind of spiritual osmosis, you know, the idea that if you stand next to somebody who stands in tongues, maybe some of that will bleed through your skin and somehow connect with you. I mean, it's anything is certainly possible, and any time you talk about these things, there's always somebody saying, well, you know, I read something once, or I heard a story about someone once, and they always ask me, so what do you think about that? And all I can say is I have no idea. I wasn't there, didn't see it, don't know what happened. Could be true. It's not beyond some people to make that up. But the important thing to understand is if it happens so rarely that we don't make the rules by the exceptions. We make the rules by what is normal. And what Paul begins to say is here are the normal expectations. And the normal expectation is that if a congregation comes together and everybody begins to speak in tongues, is there really any value to that? If there is, it is so limited and so specific and so unique that it fits into the category of something that's really kind of inexplicable. So if somebody would come back and say, well, if that's the case, then what is the whole purpose of this? Well, Paul begins a really interesting explanation. In verse 21, he says, in the law it is written, which is kind of a generic way of referring to all of the Old Testament. He says, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And then Paul offers this commentary. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Now, interestingly, in spite of the obvious context of the entire chapter, there are some people who seize upon that and say, there you go. The reason why the whole church should get up and sing in tongues all at once or speak in tongues all at once is because it's a sign to the unbeliever. But they're misunderstanding what Paul is saying. He is using what they call in Jewish preaching a midrash, which was a very typical way of taking a biblical passage and then extrapolating it out a point that might not be directly related to the incident that's being cited. Because what's evident from the larger context of Paul's comments is that tongue speaking is of no value to the believer in a public service. If you don't get that out of this chapter, you either haven't read it or you don't want to see it because it's so evident. At least, he says, unless there happens to be someone who is gifted with the ability to interpret what that tongue is. And then Paul, to support or to anchor this, quotes from Deuteronomy 28:49. At least he refers to it when he says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Now, what's the context of that statement? It's judgment. God says, because you won't listen to me, because you won't hear my prophets who are speaking to you in a language that you know and understand, then there will come a point where I have no longer any patience with you, and what I'll do is I'll bring a nation against you who will subject you, subjugate you, and defeat you, and put you into bondage, and they'll speak to you in a language that you don't understand. He cites, probably the more direct quotation comes from Isaiah 28, 8, 11, and 12, where he says, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But, he said, they would not listen. You see, the immediate context of what Isaiah is saying was the coming invasion of Judah in about 700 BC by the armies of Assyria. And essentially, this is what the Lord was saying to them. Since you will not listen to my words and to my prophets, I will communicate my displeasure with your sins in a way that you can't miss. The Assyrians will overwhelm you. They'll speak to you in a language that you do not know, which was Aramaic, a language that was not current at that time. Essentially, he was saying that the tongues of the Assyrians and their confederates that would come against them were a sign of the unbelief of Judah, their unwillingness to receive it. And so he said, when a group of people are dominating you and living in your land and taking away all your treasures, and they talk, they'll talk in a language that you don't understand. And that will be a sign to you that you rejected me when I came to you in plain, simple, and clear words. Even similarly, the first time that heavenly tongues were spoken on the day of Pentecost, what was its purpose? Well, it was to gain attention of those who did not believe. Remember the 3,000 that are gathered there? They're not believers, they're not Christians, but they hear these people speaking in their own language, and what are they saying? Well, it's not a prophetic message. It says they're speaking the wonderful praises of God. And they're all shocked because they're saying, how do these people know our language? Because many of them that are cited are from these obscure and remote areas of the Roman world and beyond. And these guys are speaking to us fluently in the very language and dialect, probably without accent. And this was just inexplicable that so many people could speak in so many languages at the same time and be understood by those to whom they were speaking. Well, you see, the 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost, that was the church, that was the company of the believers who were in the upper room in Jerusalem. When they met together, you read chapter 1, we find that they're not speaking to each other in tongues. They're reading the Word of God in their own language, and they're communicating with each other in their own language. There's even a prophecy that's delivered, and it's in their own language. And when Christ appeared to them, he spoke to them. Granted by a prophetic message, but he spoke to them in the languages what they understood and they heard. And so the whole point of the quotation that Paul gives is that if Israel would not hear the Lord through their prophets, he would reveal his displeasure by speaking to them through a conquering people with a foreign and unknown language. So Paul essentially is saying, so why do you make such a big deal about the ability to speak in a language that nobody understands? You know, if you speak in tongues, let me ask you this. Is your tongue a tongue of angels or is it a tongue of men? I've asked that of people. You know what the answer is? Well, I don't know. Well, if you don't even understand it. In fact, that's what Paul said. If I speak in an unknown tongue, my mind remains unfruitful. I don't even know what I'm saying myself. So how in the world can I benefit someone else? And though tongues, as we see in Acts chapter 2, can be impressive to unbelievers in showing that God is present and can lead them to face up to the claims of Christ, although this is usually not the case, but it has happened, I believe. Yet prophecy is far more effectively used to bring the unbeliever to a place of conviction over his sin. Which really kind of brings me back to my original point. The purpose of the public assembly is not primarily to evangelize, rather is the feeding, the building up, the discipling of believers. And in that context, Paul is saying, tongues are of relatively little, if any, value at all. In fact, Paul adds that it can even have a negative effect. He says in verse 23, "So if the church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand and some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" The answer is yes. Many of you may never have experienced a service like that. There's a TV channel that gives you opportunity to watch it from time to time, but you sit there and you just kind of look at it going, what's that all about? And if you're honest, you'll just simply say, you know, it's kind of fascinating to watch it from the voyeurism of a TV set, but man, I'm glad I'm not there in the midst of it, because this is strange going on. And what even becomes more troubling is that sometimes within those contexts, they'll say, you aren't a Christian unless you do this. And that's fairly unlikely today that they'll do that, but they used to a lot. Even what they say today now is that if you're not doing this with us, you're probably not very spiritual. You might be saved, but you're really not on your way to super sanctum. You're not going to be an eagle saint. You know, you're going to be, as one guy described it, you're a chicken saint, see. The chickens are down here scratching around in the soil, you know, eating worms and bugs. But some of us are eagle saints and we soar with God. And you can tell by the sound we make when we're soaring. Hey! You know, they go, okay, soar on, dude. So in contrast, when God's word is communicated in a language that's universally understandable, we find, he says, just the opposite happens. He goes on in verse 24 and says, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, here again, the prophesying implying that he is saying things that are being communicated by God through his heart, through his voice, through his mind, but nonetheless, God is communicating spiritual truth through the one who is speaking. When he does that, he says, he will be convinced by all of what? That he is a sinner? And he'll be judged by all. In other words, it'll be discerned that he doesn't know the Savior. And he goes on and says, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. And so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. You know, I'm not sure I know exactly or can say with absolute definiteness how that works, but I've got some ideas based upon my own experiences. You can take it for what it's worth. But I have found on numerous occasions where I'll be preaching a message, and I'm always fishing for a way to illustrate the point, and I usually don't have one when I'm preparing my message, so they kind of, it's kind of a scary thought, but they kind of pop into my mind as I'm preaching. Some of them probably are obvious that that's the case, but something will come into my mind, and I'll share this illustration. And and it's interesting because so many times, many, many times, I've had people saying, how did you know about that? In fact, I remember not too long ago, a young lady came up to me afterwards and said, my dad came to church for me today. He's not a Christian. It's the first time he's come, and he told me he's never coming back. I said, well, why? Because I'm going through my mind, what did I say stupid this time? You know? And I thought, okay, what did I do? And she said, well, you shared this illustration. You went, remember when you talked about this and this and this and this and this happening? He said, that's exactly the conversation we had last night, almost word for word. And he's convinced that I called you and told you about it. And I thought to myself, isn't it interesting? Because in a very real way, God was speaking to him. Now, I'm not sitting back saying, well, you know, when you're a prophet, well, you know, you got it, and if you don't, you don't, you know. I mean, you know, it's... When you do something prophetic and you don't even know it, there's not much to boast in, is there? God knows he wants to use you, but he can't trust you to tell you, or you'd mess it up. So that's where I'm at, you know? So God does this thing, and what happens is this man refuses to believe that God could speak, and yet I think this is the kind of thing that Paul was speaking about. How many times have you come to a church service and not knowing what was going to be preached on and nobody knowing you were going to be there, but you were there and the message came out and it was your life. It was your story. It was your situation that you were going through. And it's like somebody was peering into the very issues of your life. I've had just far too many people through the years, through the weeks, through the months and the days, who would come up and saying, man, I came in here really wondering what God wanted me to do, and God just spoke to me. I have a friend who will not take a counseling appointment until somebody has come to church. He says, because I find 90% of the time they get what God wants to tell them from the message. So I say, I won't talk to you, Dad, until after you've come to the service and you heard the preaching of the word, because God invariably will speak to you. But Paul says, you know, that even in the case when an unbeliever comes, if you stand up and you speak in an unknown tongue, there is this probably a slight possibility that God in his sovereign wonder and grace and majesty could enable somebody to hear in a language that they, you know, they knew that was not known to anybody else, and they would hear God speaking to their heart, or God would open their eyes. I mean, this can happen. I've heard the story, so I have to believe it's possible. But at the same time, what he's saying, but the chances of that happening, it doesn't seem to be something that God does much. And therefore, he said, you know, if you really want to communicate any truth of God to someone, you need to do it in a language that they can understand. And oftentimes, it can be just as powerful, just as divine, just as spiritual, but God can speak through you. I remember years ago when I was a young believer and I was working with this guy, and as I got to know him, he began to tell me a story. And when I discovered one day that his ID was different than who he was and or the name he was giving me, and so I began to press him. And finally, after a long, we had built quite a trust, and I'd been sharing the Lord with him for some time. He basically told me, "Well, I'm a hitman, and I'm hiding out, and I'm waiting for things to cool down before I go back to the city and resume my life. But you know, this is who I am. This is what I am." And I remember one night when he was sharing all this to me, he came so close, and I was saying, don't you want to just give your life to Christ? And I was up till late in the morning with him trying to convince him to surrender his life to Christ. And he came so close, but he kept on chickening out because he had a lot of lifestyle things that he was into that he didn't want to give up. And I remember the next morning we were driving someplace on a job, and he started ripping on Christianity and ripping on me. It's like that he got so close to getting saved, it terrified him. And so now he was on the offensive, and he was attacking and just tearing the Bible apart and telling all, and he's going on. I'm sitting there just listening to him ramble on and on and on. And finally he paused, and it was this kind of awkward silence, and I thought, God, what do I say? I mean, I don't know what to say. And the only thing I could think to say was something really stupid. You know, But I'm not one who can deal with awkward silences, and so I figured I have to fill it with something. And so I said, well, you know, the Bible says that the carnal man won't receive the things of the Spirit. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, I thought, oh, that is just choice. You've just confirmed everything he believes about you right now. But instead, he just said, why do you always have the perfect answer? I'm thinking, what was perfect about that? And to this day, I don't know what it was that was so perfect about it, but somehow that statement hit him right where he was hiding, and it pulled the covers away, and he knew he was exposed again. And the same thing happened to me when I first came to Christ, or right, the thing that brought me to Christ. I remember I had shown up at my girlfriend, who eventually became my wife, and so we've kind of hung out for the last 33 years together, but you know, I was over there kind of courting this girl and trying to look cool. And then the guy knocks on the door and they look out the window and say, oh, it's Mr. Watkins to give us our Bible study. And that was my cue to leave. I mean, I'm out the door. And they go, oh, no, please stay. Her and her girlfriend saying, please stay. We want you to stay. So I thought, okay, you endure a lot to win a girl's heart. So I sit down, and then one of my buddies shows up, and there's the four of us sitting around the table with Mr. Watson. And then he begins to talk about the Bible and this thing and that thing. And I'm just thinking, this guy is not only square, but he's boring. And my friend finally saved the day. I mean, I discover this old doper buddy that he's a born-again Christian. He just gave his life to Christ. And he asked this question. He says, well, is it wrong for guys to sleep with girls they're not married to? And the guy goes, absolutely. The Bible says fornication is a sin. And I said, where does it say that? I mean, right away, this guy was beginning to kind of move into my territory. I've been working this field, and this guy comes and starts messing it up, you know? Got to put this to an end real quick here. This could cost me. And he goes, well, I can't think of where it is right now, but it's in the Bible. I said, it in the Bible. He says, yes, it is. I had him. I knew I had him, man. I'd hooked a big one, man. I was just going at it. I'd learned how to drive my father insane for years, and I knew how to work this guy. And I'm pushing every button on his panel, and his face is getting red. The veins are swelling. They're beginning to pop out in his forehead. I can tell this guy hates my guts. If he could come across a table, he'd just strangle me. I was a wolf. I mean, that's what I was, plain and simple, trying to rip off the sheep of God. And he finally didn't know what to say, and I began to pontificate about my religious philosophies. You know, I believe that we all have a God essence in us, and we all can create our own religious philosophy, and each man has his own truth and his own reality, and bim ba bam ba boom ba boom, you know what I mean? I got all this baloney that I'm forking out. And finally, this guy interrupts me, and he says, you know what the problem with you is? And I thought, well, I'm curious to hear what he thinks. He says, you're trying to make God in your own image. You know, that was the only thing that that guy said in response to anything I said to him that was even logical. But you know the thing was? It cut to the quick of my heart because I knew it was true and I knew it was wrong. And that's critical. And that began to haunt me. I couldn't shake that. And within 24 hours, I finally gave up and said, okay, God, you can have me. I gave my life to Christ. You see, the thoughts of my heart were revealed, and it became evident that I was a sinner and I needed Christ. And I think this is what Paul's talking about. Now, what happened if that guy had sat down, and I've had this happen to me before, where you're beginning to get in the argument, and he doesn't know what to say, and so he starts going, Shandala, Handala, Handala, Nilly. I would have said, I've made my point. Let's leave the kook and move on, you know? It would have been simple. But because he said things with words that could be understood, God could cut me to my heart. And this is why Paul, and as he goes on to the next section of the chapter, when he's talking about how we should conduct ourselves in the worship in the church, insists that all the parts of worship should be conducive to instruction and to edification or the building up of believers. And it's noteworthy in a sense that these imperatives that he gives are in what's called the present tense. They're present imperative. Well, what does that mean? It means, first of all, it's something you must do. And secondly, it's something you must continue to do always. That's the idea of a present imperative. You must do it and you must continue to do it to show all due diligence on an ongoing basis. Basically, he's saying to us that there's no sense of a service where things are allowed to flow without pastoral oversight or leadership. In fact, just the emphasis seems to be, the opposite seems to be what he emphasizes through these statements. And for example, in verse 32, he says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. You know, just as Flip Wilson couldn't get away with saying the devil made me do it, Christians can't get away with saying, I don't know, God just did this thing. I remember once a pastor who was invited to speak at this particular group, this school, Christian school, and composed of a lot of different religious or Christian denominations. And the principal of the school asked him very simply, saying, you know, would you please be sensitive to the fact that not everybody here, you know, really subscribes to your particular theological feelings on certain issues, and just try to keep it centered on, you know, Christ and so forth. And he said, okay, I can do that. I won't violate it. And then when he got up there, he went off into his thing in total disregard of what he's asked. And when the principal of school came to him afterwards and said, why did you do that? You agreed that you wouldn't. He says, I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit just took over and I had to do it. I couldn't disobey God. Now, what's wrong with that? Verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. You know, the Spirit does not fall upon you and then make you do something that you don't know what you did or you don't want you to do. When you hear people say that, they're just simply being they're not being honest, or else they're perpetrating a fraud on you, because God doesn't work that way. And what Paul is simply saying to these people who are just saying, well, I don't know about this orderly manner of doing things. When the Spirit moves, I move with a spirit. Sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? But Paul is essentially saying it ain't spiritual at all, man. It's self-will and rebellion and disobedience against God. In verse 32, he says, for God is not the God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. Remember so many years ago, a very famous evangelist was, in fact, a Pentecostal evangelist was up preaching at a very large meeting, thousands of people there. And in the middle of his message, this woman got up and right in the center of the congregation began to raise up her hand and began to shout out in tongues. And he stopped and he said, Madam, Madam, until he finally got her attention. He said, sit down. The Spirit of God does not interrupt himself. That was a good point. If he is speaking by the Spirit of God does not interrupt. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. God does not bring disorder into the midst. Whenever there's confusion, whenever there's chaos, whenever there is a disorderliness, he says that's an indication that the Spirit of God is no longer leading and the pastoral leadership is not being faithful to their charge. Verse 29, he said, two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. Boy, I tell you, there'd be a lot less prophecy in a lot of services if the people who are getting up saying, thus saith the Lord, had to go through a screening process either before or even worse afterwards. Where somebody sits down and says, well, you know, there's some things you said here that just don't seem to line up with Scripture. A friend of mine one time sent me this whole list of prophecies that had been given by various people that were obviously not the Spirit of the Lord. For example, there was a guy who stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, I am not here. I mean, it doesn't take great discernment to figure out, wait a minute, that makes no sense at all. or the one that said, thus saith the Lord, my little children, trust me, for I will lead you through all times, just as Noah led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, just as Noah led them into the land of the promise, just as Noah, thus saith the Lord, I maketh a mistake. I mean, he had this whole list. In fact, personally, I knew a group of guys who had gotten together to have communion, and one of the guys pulls out a bottle of wine. And he said, you know, I feel like the Lord wants us to have real communion tonight. So they open the bottle and they pour it all in these little discreet little cups, you know, and they go through the whole thing and then they each, you know, drink the wine and the bread. And then as they're praying, one of them gets a word from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, drink ye all of it. And not wanting to be disobedient to the heavenly vision, they emptied the bottle. So, you know, it's you look at this kind of stuff, and it doesn't take a lot of discernment of saying, wait a minute, that's not God. And sometimes I find that Christian people are so intimidated by people with spiritual titles and positions, and you know, I think spirituality now is measured by your tailor, because I know these guys can't buy these clothes off the rack. I mean, I've never seen these in any kind of reasonable place. And somehow they're up there and they're doing this thing and they're claiming all these things. And we sit there and we see stuff that doesn't make sense, and people are afraid to step back and say, wait a minute, that's not God. Whereas Paul said, you know, when somebody prophesies, you have a responsibility to weigh. And how do we weigh that? How do we measure that? We measure it by the Word of God. God does not interrupt himself, and he also doesn't contradict himself, and he certainly doesn't stutter. And so the bottom line is, if something is said that doesn't line up with what God's word says, it wasn't God speaking. Go back to Deuteronomy. That was a clear indication. He said, when a prophet tells you to do something that I said not to do, don't listen to that prophet. I did not send him. And I tell you, there are a lot of these guys would go off the air and out of business overnight if Christians just began to step up and say, wait a minute. You said, thus saith the Lord, and that did not happen. I think, secondly, quite characteristically of Paul, he begins with a very common exhortation regarding having right motives. It says in verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. It sounds like it may be, there's two ways of looking at that. Some people say, well, he's telling us that's how it should be. I have some problems with that position because we have other passages that seem to indicate to us that that's not how church service is supposed to be. Because if you have pastor, teacher who's giving leadership to the service, you can't have just everybody in the room. Plus, he also forbids people who are new believers from doing that. And so I think Paul is commenting instead on what they were doing. He's saying, this is how you guys come together. You have no real plan. You have no order of service. You just come together and everybody just kind of, it's kind of a free-for-all. You know, it's kind of like they used to have those parties where they put on the pot of water and then everybody would bring something to put in the pot, you know, and whatever that mixed up to be was what you ate that night, and you just prayed to God it was good. You know, and that's kind of like the way they did with worship service. Now, I participated in those kind of services in my early years as a Christian, and one of the things, it was just like making one of those stews. I think they used to call them hobo stews. It was like sometimes they got lucky and they tasted pretty good. But a lot of times you got unlucky and it didn't taste any good. And a lot of times those services are like that. Sometimes you go in and there's some neat things that happen. Other times you go in saying, I'm not really sure what happened back there. Because you've got all sorts of people standing up and giving their interpretations, their opinions, and their views on theology and so forth. And one of the things I've often found is the people who seem to have the least right to say anything seem to have the strongest opinions. And they end up dominating, controlling the direction of things. It goes against, in other words, what I'm saying is that whole idea that some have, I think, goes against the very order and pattern which the Scripture says. Because there is a spiritual hierarchy that the church is to be governed by. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4:11 and a number of other places, Hebrews 13 and so forth, where it's very clearly delineated that somebody should be in charge and giving direction and leadership to the service of the church. But then he goes on, he says in the end of verse 26, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Here's the operative motive in anything that should happen within the body of Christ. Is it happening so that the church will be built up and strengthened? Because if it's not, then your motives are wrong, and it shouldn't be done. Because, you know, some people say, well, you know, maybe my motives aren't right, but the end result was good. God doesn't operate on that premise. God says if the motives are not right, I don't care how beneficial the result was. As Paul said in Romans chapter 2, he says, if the truth of God is advanced through my lie, why am I still judged a sinner? Because you are. In other words, Paul was saying, don't use that as a justification. Well, maybe the way I did it was wrong, but it was for a good reason. No, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't need justifications and sins to accomplish his will. What God desires, what God requires, is that we operate within sincerity and truth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, this is our testimony that in simplicity and godly sincerity, we have lived our lives amongst you. And so he's here again. He's saying the motive should be that you build up, you edify, you strengthen, you encourage the church. And I think that here's kind of a challenge for all of us. When you came here tonight, did you come in within your mind saying, how can I build up the body of believers here at Calvary Chapel? Because I really think that's what you should be thinking about. You know, I think it'd be a wonderful thing if, as you're driving here on for midweek and weekend services, and you know that there are going to be people here who aren't saved, people who are in trouble, people who are struggling and having issues and so forth, people who are just new and just don't know how things work, and you would start praying as you're driving here, instead of fighting with your kids or with your wife and your husband and stuff like that, to be actually saying, let's just begin to pray that God would really move by his Spirit today. And maybe, perchance, he would even use us to minister and reach out to somebody today. I guarantee you, your experience of church would be transformed. And in fact, it might be transformed simply because you would have the opportunity to minister to somebody in a way that would transform their lives. But see, again, sadly, we don't come with that idea of, here, I'm here to edify. Basically, you expect me to do it. You expect the worship team to do it. And the ushers don't have to edify. You just have to be nice. Just don't irritate you. But other than that, you know, it's really kind of, it's all about me. And when we approach anything like that, again, we're being immature. We're not walking in the maturity of Christ, saying, God, how can I be used? And that's why he follows with some very practical guidelines on how to maintain the orderly functioning of the church service. He says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, if that happens, two or the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. You know, I don't know how people get around that passage, but I think if you read that in a lot of churches today, they would know what to do with it because their standard practice is in violation of this very clear imperative injunction. He says, someone must interpret. It's not optional. And this, to me, implies that someone is auditing the tongue before the message is ever given. In other words, there is a process by which they evaluate, is this message that they're giving in tongue one that actually should be given to the congregation, or should it not be? In other words, I don't think there is any legitimate place for ecstatic utterance spontaneously executed by people because they either had the leading of the Holy Spirit or they just ate a jar of hot peppers. I mean, I don't think it has any justification either way. He says in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. In verse 30, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. If indeed that is what your objective is. But again, the idea of this wide open service where every individual needs only to respond to his own views, his own feelings, his own theologies, his own practice, and all of this is something that's completely incompatible with what Paul is teaching here. Church meetings, he says very clearly, are to be designed to be orderly. The word there literally means void of confusion, void of distraction, or of any kind of personal agenda. I mean, quite honestly, if we feel that someone in the service is behaving in a way that distracts or takes away from the focus of what God is doing, then they're out of order. And they'll probably have someone share that with them. That we're to be meet orderly and we're to meet for the edification of the congregation as a whole. That the idea is that we all might be built up in the common faith. And essentially, Paul is saying that any other practice is carnal and unspiritual. Well, my time is gone, and I'm right at the verge of getting to this thing about women remaining silent in the churches. I heard some women laughing. I want it stopped right now. No. And I don't. And I'm going to need some time to develop this one. Actually, I'm going to go home and pray. God, what are you saying? No. Actually, we're out of time, so I hate to do this to you. I know that some of you ladies, you know, the only reason you came tonight was to hear what I had to say on this right now. But we'll have to tackle that next week. Let's close with prayer. Father God, I ask that you would grant us clarity and understanding, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you'd also grant us by your grace a commitment in our hearts to say true to what your word teaches. That, Lord, as you will cover next week, you said don't forbid either prophesying or forbid the speaking in tongues, but God, let everything be done decently in order. And I pray, Father, that if there are those who are given over to what I think Paul very clearly says is an excessive behavior out of order in the church, that now somehow your Holy Spirit would bring a true conviction, that they wouldn't try to just kind of rationalize it away and explain it away or just close their eyes to passages that don't fit into their preconceived notions. But, Lord, we would humble ourselves and just simply say, Lord, your word is truth, and I will submit to your truth that you might be glorified in my life in a greater way. Give us that courage, Father, because you said the truth will set us free. And that we have to assume, Lord, that any area of untruth in our life will create a bondage, will create an enslavement in our life that will steal our joy and steal our peace. Change us, Lord. Free us from these things that so encumber us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.